Then turn in, if you would, to your Bibles, in your Bibles, to Lamentations chapter 2. This, of course, as we've recounted the last couple of weeks, is really about the saddest book in the Bible. It is recounting the end of Jerusalem in the year 586, 587, when Babylon sacked the city. And it's written about the remnant people that are left there. Perhaps Jeremiah wrote it, perhaps someone else, but it is good in that it is designed to guide that community, and it shows the progress of that community through their difficulty, pointing their eyes to the Lord. And so it does the same for us as we walk through a crisis as a culture. Just one observation that's part of the nature of our being scattered is there's a very small handful of people who are here to listen. And last week someone told me, often you get the sense that the preacher is just preaching right to you, even when the whole place is full. Well, now you really know it's true if you're here. We pray that the Lord would speak not only to those who are immediately here, but also to those of you who are at home as we turn our attention to the Lord and pray that he would speak to us as our good shepherd. Let's pray before we read Lamentations 2. Lord, you are our good shepherd, and we want to hear the voice of our good shepherd. So speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word, Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its places. He has laid its ruins, laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. And in his fierce indignation, he spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O daughter, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he write it on our hearts today and forever. What hath God wrought? Those were the words Samuel F.B. Morse tapped out in the first telegraph message many years ago at the beginning of the telecommunications era, asking with that device, what has God done? What has he made? What has he brought to pass? And we find ourselves today in 2020 over our telecommunications devices still asking the same question about our present circumstance. What has God done? What is going on? And you'll remember that that verse that he quoted comes from Numbers 23:23, where Balaam is a prophet and he's supposed to be pronouncing a curse on Israel for Balak, king of Moab, upon the people of Israel. And instead, that curse turns to a blessing, and Balak has to realize that God is going to cause his people to rise up and just consume him and everything in their path. And he's going to be left wondering, well, what is it that God has done? Well, as we turn here to chapter 2, we've seen, first of all, in chapter 1, the Lord leading the people who've gone through this calamity in Jerusalem to see that they had sinned and they needed to confess that sin. And now there's a new question that's asked here in verse 1, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Zion is under a cloud. What is this cloud that is over the people of God in this present circumstance? And then look at the very last verse of the passage, verse 22, where in the middle of the verse he says that on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. You'll notice here that the theme is the day of God's anger, promised, of course, by the prophets. And now being brought to pass by the Lord himself. What is this cloud that the Lord puts over his people? Now, some have asked me, what is the connection that I see between the judgment that Jerusalem was experiencing here, which was for very specific sins as the covenant people of God, and the coronavirus in our day? Can we really make that kind of correlation? And it's a very good question. And as we think about it, one of the things we need to observe is that the Lord is one who is a covenant-keeping God. He promises that he's going to judge sin, and he promised that he would bring judgment to the people there in the promised land. And now through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that the Lord has revealed but that he has given his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and on earth? The whole earth is the land of promise to the Lord Jesus. He's called his people to go forward and make disciples of all nations. And the Lord Jesus has promised that due to sin that's still on the earth, he still brings his judgments. You think about this in Luke chapter 21, for instance, verse 10. He's telling his disciples about the things that are going to come. He says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences. He promised that things like coronavirus would come. Why? Well, to use the language of Mark in the parallel passage, these are like birth pangs. The Lord shows us something of his judgments in pestilences, which do come and go, or earthquakes or wars and these kinds of things. And they're always designed to push the people of God who find themselves in sin back to the Lord, or they can serve as a trumpet to unbelievers to call them to repentance, or they're a harbinger of the final judgment to those who stand against the Lord. And so what the Lord has sent us now is one of these pestilences. And there is an echo in what the Lord's doing today of what he did here in Jerusalem's day. And so we need to be careful that we don't try to specifically correlate certain sins that we have committed or particular people have committed in our day with the things that the Lord is doing. But what we can know is that the Lord promises he's going to bring his judgments on sin. He does this among the people of God, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. He promises this to the Corinthians when sin is going forth in their assembly. The Lord says some are going to be sick because of that sin. We see that judgment in 1 Peter 4 begins with the house of God, and this is why we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. As we look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are warnings to the churches. The Lord says, I reprove the ones that I love, and he disciplines them. And then in Revelation chapter 8 through 11, we see the Lord sounding these trumpets of warning that in some cases wipe out a third of the inhabitants of the earth, partial judgments to show there's a final judgment to come when ultimately the bowls of his wrath will be poured out in their entirety. So our circumstances is not exactly the same as what we have here. But the Lord was judging sin there. The Lord judges sin in our day. And when he does, he wants us to turn again to him. Isaiah chapter 26 says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And so it is that that is what the Lord is doing in our midst today. And he wants us to learn righteousness, his righteousness, from this passage. So when we see the day of the Lord's anger presented at the beginning and end of this passage, we ought to be asking, what has God done? And what should we see in the day of the Lord's anger? And how should we be responding? Now, as the passage is set forward, as we've said, it's tied together by these 22 verses. And each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as do all of the first four chapters of the Book of Lamentations, one of the most tightly structured books that there is. But there's also this dialogue of what's going on with those who are left there in Jerusalem. And it's designed to engage our hearts. So in the first 10 verses, you hear the voice of the narrator simply recounting what happened. And we'll look at that more specifically in a moment. But it's a description to cause us to kind of wake up and see what is it that's going on. Then secondly, in verses 11 through 19, there's someone who comes along, another voice. This is a friend of Jerusalem. It's someone who's been there and who has seen what has happened with his own eyes. And he speaks as a friend to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that goes through verse 19. It's a word that shows concern. It also gives some counsel then. And then in verses 20 through 22, we see the response of the people. And this is really where we're pushed, is to respond to the Lord through this passage. Well, as the narrator begins here in verse 1, he's simply describing in the first 10 verses what it is that has happened. And the striking thing is that 28 times, no fewer than 28 times in these first 8 verses, it attributes the destruction of Jerusalem to God's own hand. To God's own hand. Notice here, it says that he's the one who has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He's the one in verse 2 who swallowed up without mercy. He is the one in verse 3 who cut down in fierce anger Israel and has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. And we ask, why is this? Well, keep your finger there in Lamentations 2 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, you can see it in Deuteronomy 29. You can also see it in Leviticus chapter 26 if you want to go and read that later. But in Deuteronomy chapter 29, look at verse 22, first of all. Deuteronomy 29, 22. And in the next generation, and the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sicknesses, which with the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They served other gods. God is simply doing here what he promised he was going to do. That's why there's a cloud. That's why we suffer the judgments of God. And look at verses 4 and 5. It becomes even starker. He has bent his bow like an enemy. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy as he has swallowed people up, young and old, all of the strongholds. When the Lord brings a cloud over a community and he brings these judgments because of sin, if the Lord has become like your enemy, do you really think you're going to be able to get through it by just looking at each other and say, we're all in this together. We can pull through this. That's not going to work. Now, we're grateful for the compassion, for the creativity, for the leadership that various people are showing us right now in our present circumstances. But apart from our understanding the ultimate cause of these things, we will at best stagger through. The Lord is the one who has become like an enemy. And look what he does in verses 6 and 7. He goes after the Lord's places of worship. He's laid waste his booth like a garden, the meeting place. He's made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. In his fierce indignation, he spurned king and priest. He scorned his altar. He's disowned his sanctuary. And now it's his enemies that are raising a shout in his place of worship. The Lord is willing to do this even to his people when they begin to stray, when they attend worship services, but their hearts aren't really in it. He'll push them out. He will become as an enemy to drive them away. And look at how it is that he not only removes religion, but he brings utter destruction in verses 8, 9, and 10. There's just a downward trajectory to this. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. The gates, verse 9 says, are sunk into the ground. And finally, we see in verse 10 that the elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground in silence. Nothing left to say. The Lord is the one who had promised these judgments, and he has brought them. Paul House says, from start to finish, the poem charts what it means to experience God's direct, purposeful, unstinting judgment. And as we've already seen, he does this even in the New Testament, even in churches today. This is part of his purpose, and we need to understand his description of what is going on. But you'll note that it doesn't stop there. The Lord does intone this description of what has happened to Jerusalem as the city is literally there smoldering and the people were hurting in that day. What happens next? Look at verse 11. This friend of the city comes along and says, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the cities. And verse 12 goes on to talk about how they're crying out even to the point of death. Well, what's going on here? This friend does what a good friend does when a friend is hurting. Just opens his or her eyes to see that, yes, we really are in a bad way. And we can weep with each other. That was what this person did here. And we can do that with one another, identify with each other's pain and suffering as we look at mothers that are working with children, young and old, trying to keep them entertained. We look at people who are handling the stress of our present situation in different kinds of ways. We see concern for parents and elderly family members. We look at some who are friends who are dying, maybe even struggling for breath right now that we know of. And there are just a host of concerns that we have. And this is what this one does that the Lord appoints, comes along and simply opens his eyes to see these things, his eyes worn out by weeping. Well, what is seen as we look at verses 11 and 12. There's a little thing I want you to see that's quite fascinating in this passage that begins to unlock some of how we should interpret the whole. In verses 11 and 12, you'll notice that there's a theme of fainting in the streets in both of those places. Then I want you to zoom out just a little bit to verses 11 and 13. And in those, you'll notice there's an emphasis in both places on the daughters of Zion and Jerusalem, the young women in these cities. Then zoom out a little farther to verses 9 and 14. You can see we're moving outward in concentric circles, emphasis on prophets and visions. Then in verses 8 and 15, there's a theme of daughters being there. In 7 and 16, images of Israel's enemies. In chapter 2, verse 6, and then verse 17, how the Lord determined or purposed his will. In verses 5 and 18, there's the use of the word Lord or Adonai, not Yahweh, but Lord as in master. In verses 4 and 19, explicit references to pouring out. In verses 3 and 20, the imagery of consuming. Then verses 2 and 21 echo each other with a lack of mercy. And in verses 1 and 22, as we've already seen, this theme of the day of the Lord's anger. Notice how beautifully this passage is constructed, how tightly it is woven by the acrostic that works its way, verses 1 through 22, first of all, that take us from A to Z, and now these concentric circles that tie this passage together. It shows us the purposefulness and the intentionality with which the Lord has penned this. And what does it do for us? Well, it shows us that these are the Lord's words, and it's as if the Lord, in chastening his people, is showing his grace and mercy simply by speaking to them. This is part of the grace of Lamentations, that he's still speaking to us. Yes, it's horrible things that he's doing. But it makes us remember a time when we were children, or maybe children, some of you at home, you can think about this, when you disobey your parents, and all of a sudden you are caught in your guilt, and you know that you have done wrong, and you begin to shake in your boots because you know you're going to be punished. You know you're going to have some privilege taken away. You know you're going to get time out in the corner, as we've all received here and now. Or maybe you'll even receive the rod of discipline in love as prescribed by Proverbs. You begin to shake and you begin to weep and you begin to see what it is that has happened. And it feels in that moment like your parent is your enemy and they are doing things to you that you don't like. And in that moment, there's really no happiness that can come. You begin to shudder and you begin to sob, and you know that there's nothing you can do to stop what is happening. And yet at the same time, you know that you are in the firm arms, the grasp of one who deeply loves you. And you know that that love transcends even the anger that is being righteously expressed. And that's what the neat, tight structure of this passage does. It shows us the loving arms of our Father carrying us through this discipline. It doesn't mitigate the reality of how the Lord seems to show no pity. And there is real pain. But above it all, we sense our covenant God ministering his admonition, his chastening to us. And so the friend then turns in verse 13 and says, "What can I say for you? To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem?" There are no pat answers here, as one commentator says. In our situation, we can't explain the grief that certain people are going through as they die of COVID-19. We can't make sense of all the little particulars, and we don't even know what to say. It's a situation that's unprecedented to us. And so sometimes it's best not to try to compare it to our own experience or anything. That's what the author does here. But he does ask the question, who can heal you? And in asking the question, there's a looking already to the answer, isn't there? As we suffer, children, as you are home and you don't even understand why you're home, what you need to understand in all of this that the Lord is doing, that the Heavenly Father is seeking and he is pursuing his children and he is coming for you in his loving discipline and chastening, and he wants you to turn around from your wicked ways. He wants your hearts to be inclined toward him, and he will press in on us until he accomplishes his good purposes. And his ways are always best. So what is it that's wrong? We'll look at 4 through 19. Here's the problem. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions and have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. Your prophets in your culture have told you, if you can just have more stuff, then you'll really be satisfied. The prophets, the diviners of our time have said, if you can just have enough entertainment, if you can just have enough friends, enough relationships, that'll be good enough for you. And we can go on and on with the false advertising of this world. But what's the one thing they haven't done? They haven't exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. They haven't been calling you to repent before the living God. And that's what Lamentations does. And now our enemies mock us, verses 15 and 16, but look at verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. When we understand that God's simply doing what he promised he would do, we begin to make sense of it. So in verse 18 and 19, this friend then begins to instruct us. What should we do? What should we do in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem? What should we do in the midst of our present crisis? Look at the end of verse 18. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Well, what are the people of God to do at this time? They're to turn to him and to pray. Now, the good news is this: in our own culture, we're already seeing this. We have prayer times that meet every morning of the week at 7 a.m., and people are beginning to come and to pray in ways that we haven't prayed before. Others of you are praying in your homes. You're more faithful in your family worship as you call out to each other. Searches on Google are spiking in terms of how to pray. And I was struck by the prayer of one person in one of our prayer times this week who reflected on the fact that there must be more people who are praying now for the first time than have ever prayed before. Maybe it's been a long time since you really prayed from the heart. And maybe that's the Lord's purpose for you in the midst of this virus, is to cause you to set aside your false prophets, to leave you at home, and to call you to pour out your heart, to lift up your hands, to repent of your sin, and to plead that the Lord, who holds you in his everlasting arms, would be merciful to you. Well, this is what the city does. Look at verses 20 through 22. It's maybe not the fullest expression yet as the Lord continues to work on this community. And I know that our temptation is to say, hey, James, haven't you looked in chapter 3? There's some really good stuff in there. And there is. But the Lord wants us to see the progression in this group of people and in us, in his curriculum. And so in verses 20 through 22, we simply get this plea: look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? The answer is no. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Should we be scattered and not be allowed to worship here? Ultimately, no. Is this God's doing? Yes. But what's behind that? God is just keeping his promises, dear friends. What he's brought upon us is ultimately because of our sin. That's why the church building is virtually vacant today. That's why the Lord has quarantined us. It's because he has his purposes. He's shaking us in this present age so that we will latch on to the things that are unshaken and endure forever. And so there's this mourning that in the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. They've been summoned as to a festival day our enemies have. And what we see is that this is the day of the anger of the Lord. And no one is escaping. In our own culture, we're all affected by this in the present. And where does this cause us to look? Well, ultimately, it causes us to look and make sense of the life of our Lord Jesus. Look at the question there again at the beginning of verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Who's that talking about? That's talking about us, right? Why would you do this to us, Lord? But when we look at the whole picture of God's covenant plan, the Lord does look and see. And what does he do? He actually enters into this suffering. The Lord Jesus, who was born of a woman, made under the law, underwent all the miseries of this life, the cursed death of the cross, the pains of hell. He went to the tomb. He underwent all of that humiliation. And as we look at this, we begin to see in Lamentations 2 something more of the darkness and the cloud of Gethsemane. And when we see that Jesus is the one who endured this, and we ask, with whom have you dealt thus, Lord? We're moved to see that the Lord has actually done something more severe than even bringing a temporal judgment like the destruction of Jerusalem or bringing this virus into our world. Look back at verse 1. How the Lord has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Jesus came for his people and on the cross endured the darkness as the sun was blotted out. Verse 2, death swallowed him up without mercy, and he was brought down to the ground in dishonor. In verse 3, Jesus is the one who was cut down in fierce anger, and he is the one who faced the burning of the flaming fire that consumed him. He was the one against whom God bent his bow like an enemy. He is the one, in verse 5, who was swallowed up and was taken down in mourning and in lamentation. He is the one who is the temple, come in the flesh, and he promised that his temple, that the temple of his body would be destroyed, and on the third day he would raise it up. And in the death of Christ, the Lord scorned his altar and disowned his sanctuary as the Father turned his back on the Son. But we know that the Lord, as verse 8 tells us, determined to do this. He is the one who brought even his own Son to nothing. He poured out his final wrath upon Jesus so that all those who would look to the Lord Jesus would not have to taste of these things. And so as we lift our voices and we pray, O Lord, look and see, with whom have you dealt thus? It's not just that he's done a little something to us now. It's that he's poured out his wrath on his Son. And so we, as we look at what God hath wrought in the day of his anger, should be turned to the cross. And by faith, we should be looking with gratitude and appreciation at our Savior, who went to that cross to pay for our sin. And as we look at Jesus in awe, we ought to say, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Lord, with whom have you dealt thus? It's with your own Son, ultimately. Lord, we look at Jesus there as he was the one who went to the cross on our behalf, and we recognize that he ultimately is the one who has satisfied your anger, that the day of your anger was fulfilled then, and for those who do not believe in you, it will be yet fulfilled in that great and final day. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this passage of sorrow, you would use even our circumstances to work faith in us and to look to the one that you have stricken for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.